Please turn to the first chapter of Jonah. And afresh I say to you, it's a great joy to be able to open God's Word amongst the people whom I believe love God's Word and welcome the clear preaching of it. It's a great privilege, you know. Great privilege. I've often thought of the priests of God in the Old Testament when they entered the tabernacle. What a world they entered into. A world so divorced from that outside. Or entered into the temple. Likewise, the same was so. Surrounded by all those furnishings ordained of God and which were intended by God to represent heavenly things. What a world. And that's the privilege of the preacher and also the privilege of the people of God when we assemble here and shut the doors. And by God's grace open our eyes upon those heavenly things that remind us of the world to come. Let's just read the verse 4, for we're looking at that verse today, concluding our study of it. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man to his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In our study of this little passage, this short passage, consisting of two verses, we noted how that the Lord can afford to wait before he acts and intervenes in the lives of men and women. Jonah had refused to obey God, and taken himself on a journey away from his homeland and his home area, down to the sea, down to Joppa. There he found a ship that was going to take him away to Tarshish. It's interesting to study the name Tarshish. You know, they're not quite sure where Tarshish was. And what this is a reference to, which particular town or seaport this is in reference to. There are many who believe it was a place in Turkey, and there's some, and they're prominent men, who believe it is a reference actually to Spain, to a seaport in Spain. So he was going as far away as he could, given the limited means of travel in those days. So he comes all that way and gets on the ship, and God does nothing. God could have intervened at any stage of that journey down to the shore, but he did nothing, because God doesn't have to rush. God doesn't have to rush. When something gets away from us or escapes us, oh, we have to rush right away, right away. Because once it gets so far away from us, that's it, we can't catch it. Maybe a wee dog or something of that nature. If it gets away from us and out of our reach, we can never catch it again. But that's not like God. Doesn't matter how far Jonah runs, God can, like that, reach him. So that's why God's in no rush. Jonah might well have thought he had gotten away from the Lord, but of course he hadn't. And in God's time, God acts. God acts. And he sent forth a wind. Not a strange messenger to send after his servant. He didn't send another man, or he didn't raise up amongst the believers that could have been found in the land a sort of a strong band of soldiers and tell them, gallop up after Jonah there and see, can you catch him? No. God just sent the wind after him. You can't get away from God. Young people recognize that. You can't get away from God. You know, if you were to say that today and say, you know, you can't get away from God, God can catch you even with the wind, people would laugh. They'd say that's old superstition. But it's not. It's not. And what's more, though you might be laughed at during your lifetime as you say those things, don't worry about it. Because there's a day coming when God will come and stand by your side and will say to the gathered multitudes of this world and every generation that has ever lived upon it, they were right when I said that, when they said that. And there will be any amount of people from times past who will testify how God caught them. God has the whole universe at his disposal. On this occasion, he just directed the wind. Verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. God doesn't have to hurry to catch us, because he can catch us in so many ways. God's sovereign over the universe, and let all of us recognize that. God is sovereign over the universe. We looked at that matter as well. We come to the last matter that I want to look at in these two verses, and that is it. And that is this. How immune to God's dealings a believer may become. How immune, insensitive, incapable of recognizing what God is doing. Read the verse again with me, or the two verses. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Everybody else was in a blind panic. But Jonah didn't seem to notice anything that God had brought about. He didn't seem to notice what was happening. And there is a doctrine there that we should learn, and it is this. The child of God can backslide and become immune. Become deaf and blind to the dealings of God with their soul. That's a truth we must note. And I want us to spend a little time around this truth today. Jonah was unconscious to all that was happening. He was fast asleep. Now you know what that means. His eyes were not merely closed and he was drifting off to sleep. No! He was fast asleep. He was tightly tied up by sleep. He was in a deep sleep. In fact, the word suggests unconsciousness. That's a good word, you know. English language is a wonderful language, and it's good to just take note of words every so often and and see what it is they mean. On consciousness. If I were to ask you, what does that mean? You might well say, oh, they had fainted, they were knocked out. But that's not what the word is saying. Listen to it again. Unconsciousness. It means unaware. Not conscious of what is happening. And that's how it is with a person who goes to sleep. You can tiptoe past them. 10,000 could tiptoe past them. They don't see them or know they were there. But they're unconscious of it. And God was working. And Jonah was unconscious of it. But he was God's servant. Surely he would be the very first to recognize the dealings of God and the ways of God and the hand of God at work in the midst of his circumstances. Surely he would be the most sensitive. Yes, if he was right with God, but when he disobeys God and backslides, then he's unconscious of what's happening. I tell you, it's an important truth, and it opens up a lot of avenues and gives you a lot of answers to questions that may well have perplexed you. I've often heard of, in conversation, when Christians have spoken of someone who is backslidden and the reports have begun to circulate of the things they were doing, and Christians have said, how can they do that? How can they do that? And their consternation stems from the fact that they shudder at the thought of doing that. Oh, they're horrified at the thought of them doing that. How then can this person who is a professing Christian do these things? Do you know what we often say? Do you know they weren't saved at all? No, that's not right. That's not necessarily the proper conclusion to come to. What horrifies you about the things that backslider is doing and the sins they're committing, what horrifies you about them is the fact that you are conscious of the wickedness. You're alert, you're sensitive to the wickedness. And it horrifies you to think of such a thing being done by you. But the backslider's unconscious, not sensitive of the wickedness of what it is they're doing. How did Peter stand there and deny the Lord? Not once, not twice, but three times. Why did the first time not fill him with such horror that he would run away and disassociate himself with what he had just said and be horrified? Why? Because of backsliding. He became insensitive, unconscious. Spiritually, he had fallen asleep, just like Jonah. Just like Jonah. You see, when you turn your back on God and flee from God, it ends in sleep, or at least sleep soon comes. It doesn't just end there, but certainly sleep will be a very important event. And it's a sleep that blinds us to God's anger and God's displeasure and to the wrongfulness of what it is that we're doing. These things are all out of sight. They're all out of sight. a person can have the greatest of worries and concerns and anxieties. They might even be facing the greatest of dangers, but if they can but sleep, everything's forgotten. Everything's forgotten. Sleep just brings a mist and a veil right down over their mind, their heart, their soul, and all those anxieties go for a time. The Bible says that the grace of God takes a stony heart and wonderfully works upon it so that it becomes a sensitive and a fleshly heart. That is, a soft and pliable heart. Well, you see, sin takes a soft and a pliable heart and it turns it into stone. And stone is insensitive. Stone doesn't take any impression, as would something that is soft. Chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See what sin does? See the process it works? Sin hardens your heart. Sin hardens your heart. Makes it insensitive. Takes away its tenderness. Takes away its tenderness. The previous verse, we looked at it sometime earlier. In that chapter 3 of Hebrews, the verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. When you begin to depart from the living God, that's unbelief. And as a result of departing, you become hard. You become hardened. You can't hear the voice of God. You can't feel and sense the movings of the Spirit of God. And that's the state that Jonah was in. He was fast asleep. He was unconscious of all that was going on around him. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he likewise gave there us to understand just what it is that sin works in the soul and in the mind. Ephesians and the chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about the Gentiles and the state, the spiritual state of the Gentile nations, that is, the ungodly nations. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling. Look at that. Past feeling. Maybe you have looked upon a report of the awful atrocities that are so common today on the streets of the nation. And not only do we read reports, we actually sometimes see caught on these closed circuit television networks the actions of one human being against another. The kickings and the beatings that go on and on and on and on. And we look in horror at what's being done to some poor person. And we say, have they no feelings?
Well, you see, sin pushes you beyond the limit of feelings. That's what Paul is saying. These Gentile nations and their sin and rebellion and wickedness, they are beyond feelings. They're past feelings. And they have given themselves over, surrendered themselves to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They have an appetite for uncleanness. They love it. As the sow loves to wallow in the mire. And no matter how many times you wash it, it will go back to wallow in the mire, roll in it and love it. There's an appetite for it. Sinful man. Past feelings. Gives himself over to lasciviousness. And he's greedy for it. Loves it. This is what is at work in this man Jonah. It's the old nature springing up again into a place of dominance in that man's life. And he is being brought back to what he had been before God graciously saved him. The old wickedness that lies within all of our fleshly natures rose to the surface. And here he is lying asleep, indifferent entirely to what God was doing. To what God was doing. You'll see how in Ephesians chapter 4, in the verse 22, Paul uses another little expression that will help us to understand just what sin is all about. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the word means way of life, lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That word deceitful is important for us to notice. Deceived. That's what lust does. It deceives the heart. It deceives the mind. It causes the individual to form an opinion of their standing, their status, their welfare that is wrong. It's wrong. If the bank made a mistake and issued you a statement and put on a couple of noughts at the end of what your credit balance was. Ooh, this is wonderful. Pack the bags, we're going on a holiday. But that's a deceit. You're being deceived. I remember a friend who was involved in banking, in the software that goes into the very heart of modern banking. And they had devised a whole system of software. But something went wrong. Something went wrong. And the customers of this very large national bank, the customers were getting statements in which they were being credited with interest on their credit balance from 1901. And some of them were wakening up to the news that they were millionaires. And I want to tell you, you have little idea of the panic there was amongst those who were responsible for that software. As they began to comb through the program, the software program, to find where, what is wrong. And find that they did. And by the way, any of you know anything about computer programming, you can maybe explain it to me, but anybody who does knows that there's really only two digits involved in computer programming. And it would appear there was a zero where there should not have been a zero in the program. And that's what knocked it on the head. That one little digit caused all this consternation. Well, sin works in you and makes you think you're better off than you are. Makes you think you're more secure, you're more safe, that everything's well with you, you're on the right path. You can relax, be comfortable, take your ease. Like the man in the parable. You remember him. He said to his soul, "Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God said, "Thou fool, this night shalt thou, thy soul be required of thee." He was deluded, that man. He was deluded. He thought he could live at ease for a long, long time. He had so many harvests gathered in and stored. He could live for a long time. But God said, "This night." That's what sin does. It deludes you as to your state and tells you you're comfortable when really you're not. There was Jonah asleep in the middle of a storm. And it was God who had sent the storm, but Jonah didn't realize that. Jonah didn't recognize that. While others are agitated, the backslider's not. I want you to visualize this ship. Well, we're aided in that envisaging of the ship by what we're told here. It says in verse 5 that in the face of this dreadful storm that was likely to break the ship, the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares. I don't believe they all got down and had a wee prayer meeting. I believe that they were running about hither and thither doing all these other things and crying on their gods. They cried every man on his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. These things that were precious cost a fortune of money. This was the livelihood of the ordinary sailor. He was going to get a cut of the profits. The ship owner, the master, why, this was his everything. And yet they were throwing it overboard. Throwing it overboard. Everybody. What a noise there must have been on that ship, apart from the noise of the wind and the waves and the storm. What a bustle of activity. Running back and forth, shouting and crying in terror. And Jonah's asleep. He doesn't hear a thing. I tell you, that's a very important picture for us to observe. Everybody agitated. Everybody concerned. Everybody worried. But not Jonah. Maybe, young person, you have been faced with something of this. You maybe have seen a mother or a father greatly agitated. Full of anxiety, their countenance furrowed with fear for you. And you stood there and shrugged your shoulders. I don't know what they're on about. Could it be you're like Jonah? Asleep? Unaware of the danger? Unaware of the fact that the frown of God is upon you. And he has sent forth the wind to trouble you. You remember Samson? Samson displays for us the state of unconsciousness that a believer can descend into.
In Judges chapter 16, you have that story of Samson. Judges chapter 16.
Now sleep figures very largely in the story of Samson. Judges chapter 16. And there's this evil woman, Delilah, to whom Samson had given his heart wrongly, improperly. And she was linked to the Philistines. And they employed her to obtain from Samson the secret of his strength. And she sets about to find it. In verse 5, the word entice is employed. Entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth. Entice. Arouse his interests so that his heart is opened and he'll tell you anything. Get it out of him by trickery. By deception. Entice him. Verse 6, and Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if, and he starts on a lie. That shows you that he was backslidden. Well, actually, that's the second thing that shows you he was backslidden. The very fact that he was keeping company with this evil woman shows you he was backslidden. My old granny, who died when I was pretty young, I would have been about 7 or 8 years of age, but nevertheless, her words have stayed with me, and I'm sure they've often been repeated by my own mother, but she used to say, and it was a common saying, I'm sure, show me your friends, and I'll tell you who you are. In other words, the company you keep advertises just what sort of a person you are. The people you like tells us the sort of person you are. And this man was in bad company. This man, Samson, he was in bad company because he was backslidden. And here's further proof of it, you see. When this woman begins to entice him to get this information out of him, he resorts to telling a lie to her. Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, willow rods sort of thing, if I'm not mistaken, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withes, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now, it doesn't say he was sleeping there. But tell me something. Common sense, which must be employed when reading the Word of God. Common sense would suggest to us that if this woman asked this question, and Samson gave her the answer, when she would begin weaving these withes into his hair, it would dawn even on him that she was trying to bind him. So I don't believe he was awake when this was happening. He was asleep. He was asleep. The detail is not given us. But here, at this juncture. But if you read on down, you find her doing something similar in verse 12. Then Delilah therefore took new ropes. This was a new lie that Samson had told, and bound him therewith, and said unto him, etc. Well, again, there's no mention of him being asleep, but I think he had to be asleep. And as I read on to verse 14, and she fastened it. This is another method that he has told her would bind him, another lie. We read of her being told, if thou, verse 13, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. at me, you know, the loom where you weave cloth in. Well, if you get my hair in there and weave it into the piece of cloth you're making, well, you couldn't do that. I can't imagine him doing that while awake,
or allowing that to happen while he's awake. And so she does this. She fastened it with the pin, verse 14, and said unto him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awaked out of his sleep. And that's the first reference to sleep. But I think it shows us what was taking place there. She was putting him to sleep every time before she attempted to bind him by the methods that he was telling her would work. Now, when he finally does tell her the truth, we read in verse 19, "And she made him sleep upon her knees." And I have no doubt that every time an integral part of the process of trying to bind Samson was putting him to sleep, first of all, so that she could then do this wicked thing upon him. And I tell you, my friend, when the child of God is put to sleep, you can bind them. You can bind them. You can make them your slave. You can make them your slave. And of course, that's what the devil wants. That's what sin wants. It wants to render us helpless. It wants to render us into a place where we are chained and fettered and held fast by the lusts of the flesh, so that we cannot do what it is we ought to do and serve the Lord. Now, sleep is a natural state. It's not hard to make someone go to sleep, except we babies at awkward times. But at other times, they're very easy to get over to sleep. Very easy. I know we used to find that you only had to put the babby into the back of the car and switch it on and rev it up and start, and within 50 feet, fast asleep. The problem was when you took it out of the car again, up it sprang with fresh howls. Never did quite work how we could get the car into the bedroom and keep it running so that the wee one would sleep. But anyway, it's not too hard, given the right circumstances. It's not hard to put anybody to sleep, my friend. Sometimes preachers even discover that. And sleep is a state into which the Christian can slip very easily. Do you remember what you read in Matthew chapter 25? That famous chapter in which the Savior is instructing his disciples about the latter times, Matthew chapter 25, right there at the beginning of the chapter, he says this: "Then," that is at the close of this age, "then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Now, who are we talking about here? We're not talking here about the worldly and the saint. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the professing church. And the professing church, according to the Savior, is made up of wise and foolish virgins. Those who have oil and are really saved, and those who don't have oil, but they have the lamp. They have the lamp of profession, but there's nothing in it. It doesn't shine or give any light, but they have the lamp. So it's the professing church here, made up of true believers and those who are not true believers. But a feature of them in the last days is that they're all sleeping. They're all sleeping. And throughout the epistles, you will find this constant call to awaken. I'll give you some quick references. If you turn to Romans, the chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, we're talking about Christians here. It's those who have salvation and who are drawing ever nearer to the time when Christ will appear, who is our salvation. And they're asleep. And Paul's writing this epistle. It's high time to awaken. It's a state, I say, that's natural to us. And we can slip into it very easily. Very easily. Go over another page or two in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. And here again, we find the subject of sleep. Verse 33, be not deceived. Ah! Here we're back to the old word of deceived and deceptive and fooled and enticed. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you keep the wrong company, you'll be corrupted. Your manners or your behavior. That's what we mean by manners here. Doesn't daddy or mummy say to many a boy and girl, behave yourself, have manners. Well, Paul says, keep the wrong company and it will corrupt your good behavior, your good manners, your good way of life. Awake to righteousness. That's what's happened. Fallen asleep. Backsliding, falling asleep. Becoming unconscious to that which is God's will, to holiness, to the ways of righteousness, becoming unconscious of the rising level of worldliness within our lives. Awake to righteousness. We've fallen asleep to it. Awake to righteousness. Sin not. We haven't been asleep to sin. We've been sinning, you see. And while you're sinning, you're asleep to righteousness. Ephesians. Ephesians, the chapter 5. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as the wise. This is the child of God, fallen asleep into a state of death-likeness. Awaken, awaken, and Christ will give you light. And you will thus be enabled to walk circumspectly, wisely, not as fools. Not as fools. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. See, the same picture is ever being drawn here. The child of God can fall asleep, can become drunk, intoxicated, which usually ends in sleep too. But even before sleep comes, the mind's numb, dumb, unaware of what really is happening. This is a state into which we can easily slip and become unconscious of the fact that we have even slipped into this state. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. With this we close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in the darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. That is the day of wickedness, the day of wrath and judgment, the day of the Lord. coming again, as the previous verses at the beginning of the chapter will tell you. Take time to read them. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep.
Now, he wouldn't say that, therefore let us not sleep, if we weren't prone to sleeping. If we're not in danger of sleeping.
And I tell you today, what is wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ, in many instances, is what was wrong with Jonah. He was fast asleep. People can't see what's happening.
You warn people of the backsliding of the church. What backsliding? You warn people of God's displeasure with the way our church is going. What displeasure? What displeasure?
Now that can only be explained by the fact that the people of God are asleep. I came on a site on the internet as a result of some information given to me, on which there are probably hundreds of young Free Presbyterians, some from the families of ministers. I found that so distressing. In actual fact, I sent off an email and I said, the Free Church is finished. There's no hope for it. If that's what our young people are like. Right on the main page. Which illegally, I don't know who runs this site or how it came about, but right on the front page is the symbol of the Free Presbyterian Church. So it gives the impression that it's a Free Presbyterian official site. And you only have to go down about four comments and there are unutterable words employed by young lassies who have put those comments there. The filthiest of language. And I mean the filthiest of language. Now, it's not the first time this matter has been aired, not by the Free Church, but by the world. Because it's part of a network of sites that would appear that have parents everywhere greatly concerned at the character of these sites. But you know, if you went to the fathers and the mothers of the young lassies and the young fellows who have put their statements on there, many of them in themselves, the statements that many of the young people have submitted are very good. They're not all employing bad language or anything like that. They're very good. But you know, if my child says, I'm going to buy a Coke and I'm going to buy it in the pub, I'd have to say, wait a minute. You can buy Coke in a whole lot of places, but you're not buying it in the pub, because that will bring you into an environment that is wicked. That will taint your reputation. You're not going there for a Coke. And there are plenty of sites that are Free Presbyterian and supportive of the Word of God if young people want to go to. But it's the fact that there are young people, and I'm sure many of them are basically decent, proper young believers, but they're mingling with the greatest of rubbish and the filthiest of talk and the most carnal of expressions, and there's a display of a love for everything that is ungodly. The music that the young people there talk about and they love, and the groups that are involved, I mean, this is the best. It's abominable. If you tell folk, they see no harm in it. If you tell the young folk,
you're just old-fashioned. No, that's not the explanation. You're asleep and unconscious of the sin that you're lying down in. That's the explanation for the difference of opinion that I have from you. Jonah was asleep. When you're asleep, you're unconscious of reality, and oftentimes you're taken up with unreality. You're in dreamland. And many in the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide today are caught up in dreamland. Caught up with myths and fancies and vain and empty notions that are no more substantial than the confused dreams that fill the mind of the sleeper. Oh, that God would awaken His people. Pray to that end, Christian. Oh, pray to that end. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write Your word upon our hearts, we pray. Glorify Your name. Oh, glorify Your name. And grant to us, O God, some understanding of these things. And give to us a sense of alarm and danger. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.